Please join me in prayer. Father, you are the God who has defeated all enemies through the decisive death of your Son. You are the God who meets all of our needs richly through Christ. You are the God who holds us as the sheep of your pasture. You are the God of rich and boundless grace, of perfect holiness and justice. In you, Father, we see every perfection, even though we see dimly. In you is all power. And you have used that power for our salvation. But Father, we are those who have been ungrateful for your grace, for your many gifts. We are those who, Father, have not allowed our a thankfulness toward you to be the thing that would shape our thoughts and desires and actions. We have been too little shaped by gratefulness and too much shaped by selfishness. We are those, Father, we confess, who have acted in selfishness this week toward you and toward those around us. Father, we confess this sin, and we ask your forgiveness for it. And we remember the fountain filled with blood from the precious veins of our Savior. We remember his death that we might see life, his blood that we might draw near to you. And so, Father, we come boldly before you, assured of our forgiveness. And Father, we ask that as the God who has given us all grace, that you would make the ministry of the shepherds here, of Jeff and of me, that you would make the ministry of the shepherds a fruitful ministry, a ministry marked by faithfulness and integrity. Defend us and help us, Father, as we seek to lead this flock in a way that would bring glory to you. And we ask that your word might bear fruit in the life of this congregation, that all would grow and be equipped to speak the truth in love to each other. Father, we ask that you might build up this congregation into the image of your Son, that we might be more and more like him in our interactions with each other and with the world, and that our hearts would be pointed toward you in faith, and that we would trust you in all things. Father, this morning we especially lift up our brother Walter, and in view of some of the threatening activity against his family, we ask that you would protect him and his family. Father, you are the God of justice who delights to protect the innocent. You have said that you shatter the teeth of the wicked. And so we ask that you would, in your grace, physically protect Walter and his family, and also comfort them with a sense of your presence, and especially Walter, as he looks to you in faith, that you would comfort him with a sense of your presence and give them wisdom in this situation. And Father, thinking about our brothers and sisters in the Portland area, we ask for saving grace, church. Father, that you would give power to the shepherds there to shepherd well with endurance and humility and confidence in your own grace in their lives and in the life of the congregation, that you would give them love for each other and power and opportunity to express that love in each other's lives. Father, and we ask that you would be glorified in every way in that congregation. Father, and we ask for ourselves here that you would give us opportunities out in the community to witness by deed, but especially by word. Father, give us opportunities, give us courage, give us wisdom, give us humility and love and every other virtue that we need to witness your gospel to the world around us. I pray that you would bring, Father, people that you have even prepared ahead of time to hear the gospel. Bring them into our lives. Father, give us courage, give us wisdom, prompt us by your Spirit that the word of your gospel might go forward through us and through all of your people. In this city and state and country and around the world, that your gospel might go forward through the witness of your people for the salvation of the lost. Father, and we pray these things, asking for your Spirit's work in every way among us, and that as we turn to your word, that you would open our eyes and hearts to see a little bit more the goodness and glory of your grace and your plan for us as a people. Be glorified in us now. In your Son's name, amen. Well, turn in your Bibles or open your Bible apps to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 16, although you'll notice verse 11 is actually the start of the sentence. So that is where I will begin as I read. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the Lord has given certain gifts, as we heard last Sunday, so that his people might be equipped. But equipped for what? As it says in verse 12, to build up the body of Christ. But more precisely then, what's the method of our building? How do we actually go about this? And what's the blueprint that we're building toward? There are a lot of methods and a lot of blueprints that are kind of out there in the spiritual marketplace, if you will. For example, there is the method of delivering a spiritual high on Sunday morning. And in that method, for the believer, your main contribution is to somehow serve, if you become that dedicated, in the programs and the system that deliver that emotional high on Sunday morning. And the blueprint that's kind of implied by that methodology is the Sunday morning gathering is something like a concert plus a TED Talk. And nobody would put it that way, but that's sort of what it ends up being. And I have here a book. It's kind of an example of this. There's actually a lot of practical wisdom in this book. But when you go through seminary, they have you read good books and other books, right? So that you can kind of develop your ability to think through issues. But in this book called Simple Church, it sort of outlines some practical, often wise things to do, but then it gives case study examples of churches which are successful at this. And one of those churches, I know from a lot of other sources, I know who the pastor is, and I know kind of how that church goes. And according to their metrics, it's a very successful church. But the problem is, the senior pastor there is a man who really emphasizes de-emphasizing the Old Testament, discoupling the New Testament from the Old Testament, unless you're maybe a more advanced believer, and just sort of minimizing the Old Testament and its role in the life of the congregation. And so in the eyes of the authors of this book, it's a great example of a healthy church. I think in God's eyes, it's not. And so the problem is not that these methods don't work from a human perspective. The problem is God actually gave a blueprint. And he didn't just give a blueprint, but he designed a specific method that goes with that blueprint for how the body of Christ is constructed. Another method that's out there, you might call this the leave it to the professionals method. And nobody would ever actually say that that's what they embrace, but there are a lot of churches in which it just kind of drifts into this way of thinking, that there are certain ministry professionals and perhaps advanced volunteers, and that for everyone else, your contribution is to come to consume a spiritual product and to support that product with your dollars. And the implied blueprint here is that the body of Christ is something like a spiritual business with a product for you. It's like this. We're the ministry professionals that build the house. And you are the ones that have commissioned us to build it. And so then your job becomes as a member or a regular attender or whatever to contribute financially and maybe to provide feedback when you're asked in a survey and to stop by once or twice a week to see how the building project is coming along. But you're not a professional, so you're not a builder. Or another method, again, I don't think anyone chooses this on purpose, but it ends up this way. Come and get some information. And in this method, your job is to get more facts about the Bible, to get really smart about the Bible from someone who is a great Bible teacher. And usually, you know, engaging to listen to. And then maybe you might serve in some way if that guy announces from the front that volunteers are needed for a certain program. But the blueprint ends up being something like this. The congregation is a teaching center with students who are very engaged in the teaching, but otherwise somewhat passive in their role in the church. And again, the problem isn't that models like this don't work and that constructing methods like this don't work, but the problem is that God has already given a specific blueprint and he has designed a specific method. And I suppose we've already seen part of that method when we saw how God gives certain people to the congregation to equip them. But listen to verse 12 from our passage, talking about the purpose of those certain individuals who are supposed to equip the congregation. It says, to equip the saints, that's everyone who has believed, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. for building up the body of Christ. Or you could easily translate that for constructing the body of Christ. And so the first thing about God's method is this. The saints, the regular members of the congregation, are the builders. And then the shepherds are to train the saints for that task and to be examples to the saints as to what that looks like. But what that means is that you, if you have trusted in Christ, without exception, are tasked by God to build the body of Christ. And by the end of this passage, Paul is going to hand you a professional-grade drill and a box of screws and send you onto the construction site. Or he's going to hand you a bag of fertilizer and he's going to send you straight into the garden. And in chapter 6, he's going to give you a full suit of armor and a sword, and he is going to send you into the battlefield. But before he does that, have any of you seen a concept drawing or a concept model? Maybe you walk into the lobby of a large business headquarters or something like that, or maybe you walk into the student center of a major university and you see there this model of this future version of the campus that they have decided to raise funds for and construct. And it looks beautiful, right? And you look at that and you get an idea of what it is that they're trying to put together. A concept drawing or a concept model. Some architect has put that together to kind of get people excited about what's coming. Well, here's Paul's version of that. Verse 13. We're building up the body of Christ until what? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that phrase there, until we all attain, that's telling you this is the goal. This is what we are building towards and fighting for. And he gives us two angles on it. First, unity. You look at verse 13 there, unity of the faith. And the way he's using the word faith there, what he's saying is unity based on a common core of truth. Does that mean that we have to have the exact same views on every possible minor application of a small point of doctrine? No, because then there would be absolutely no unity anywhere, right? And I think it's wise to understand, and I think the Bible itself actually reads this way. There are varying degrees of importance to various doctrines. Do we need to agree on the triune nature of God to have unity? Yes, we do. Do we need to agree that Jesus is the one who has paid his blood for the forgiveness of our sins? Yes. Absolutely foundational. Do we need to agree on the exact order and timing of the second coming? No. No. We need to agree that Jesus is returning because the Bible makes that very clear. In power and glory to defeat his enemies and save his people and make all things new. But is it enough to simply put a sticky note on the Bible? Take the Bible. Put a sticky. Somebody ask, come in and ask, what is your guys' statement of faith? Well, here it is. It's the Bible. Sticky note. Our statement of faith. That sounds really spiritual. The problem with that is there are a lot of people who teach harmful doctrines that'll do the exact same thing, right? Oh, we just believe the Bible. But of course, when you dig into the details, the Bible's being twisted. But what that means is that wisdom demands that we actually define what it is that we think are the central truths from the Bible. If you look at our Constitution, you'll see there a statement of faith. And that's basically what that is. We need to agree on who God is, who Christ is, and what Christ accomplished at the cross. And then there's certain doctrines which are very important and kind of surround that and protect it and are implications of that, such as what is the church, and so on. But what does all this mean for you if you're a builder, and you are a builder? It doesn't mean that the first time you hear somebody say something that's slightly off doctrinally, you jump all over them. But it does mean that you don't ignore error. And we're going to get into some of the details about the wisdom of how to deal with a situation like that, but maybe you're standing there and you hear some young man just come into the congregation, he says something that seems slightly off. This guy seems really passionate about Christ. I like his energy, but what he said, that can take you down a bad road. Maybe it's your job to be Priscilla and Aquila and pull Paulos aside and humbly and gently instruct him more accurately in the way. Right? That's the example of Scripture. But it's not just common doctrine which is the foundation for our unity. It says also the common knowledge of Christ. And this is a phrase which implies common doctrine but goes beyond it. And this is because agreement on doctrine can coexist with really bad sin that oftentimes will kind of hide under the carpet in the congregation for a long time, but it will eventually come up. And then you get an explosion and a fracturing of unity. And sadly, you oftentimes in a situation like it's not just the congregation that knows, but it's the community too. So you kind of drag the name of Christ through the mud. And so to be a congregation that's truly unified in God's eyes, we have to be a congregation that makes a practice of fixing our eyes on Jesus, of seeking him, of walking with him as his people. Now, what does this mean for you as a builder? Again, not that you jump all over every possible sin that you see in the congregation, but also that we don't make a practice of ignoring sin. It's not enough to notice sin or a struggle with sin or a need for help in someone's life and then wait until that person comes to you for help. Sometimes that's how you find out. Someone comes to you for help, and that's a good thing. But sometimes by the time someone's come to you for help, a lot of damage has already been done. And actually, again, just look in the church constitution. Look at the membership covenant. And look at about the first five items in the membership covenant. And this is what it outlines. That we watch over each other and protect each other spiritually. You know, Paul's second angle on this construction project, this model that we're building towards, he says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this phrase kind of has a double sense to it. First, it's part of the body metaphor, right? We're the body of Christ. Christ, the man, right? Pilate standing up there and he says, behold the man. Here is the man and we are his body. And so we're growing up into what it means to be like Christ. We're growing up into being the body of Christ, to being the kind of people through which he spreads his presence in the world. But also, we're growing into maturity, meaning we're growing away from spiritual infancy, as we're going to see in the next verse. We're growing into the likeness of Christ. And simply that means for you as a builder, this is our goal, right? This is your goal both within your own life and in the lives of your brothers and sisters, is to be built into the image of Christ. But the interesting thing is that Paul does not go straight from the model, the blueprint, to the method of building. But first, he wants you to see what the construction site looks like before building has begun, or when it's just started, or what the condition of the garden is before the plant has really soaked up that fertilizer, or what it is maybe that we're trying to build away from, or what it is that we become when the building work is put on hold or stops. Verse 14, he says that we're doing this building work so that we may no longer be children. tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Notice again here that this work of building involves truth. If you're young in the faith or you're immature in the faith, there's an extra degree there for you of vulnerability on this issue. And the goal is that as we build each other up in Christ, we help each other to come past that vulnerability to questionable doctrine. And notice the suffering that's involved here, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's the picture of a ship caught in a dangerous storm. When I was in my undergrad degree, I had a classmate who had been assigned to what's called a roll-on, roll-off ship. It's a kind of cargo ship that's specifically designed to carry cars. It has a giant ramp in the back. It comes into port, loaded up with cars. This particular ship was loaded up with BMWs and Mercedes-Benz. And I assume they were probably crossing the Atlantic towards the U.S. so those cars could be put for sale. And the weather routing was not done well. And so the ship entered a significant storm. And roll-on, roll-off ships are very top-heavy. When you see, they just look awkward when you see them in the water. They're very top-heavy. That ship was probably doing 45, 50-degree rolls. And this guy was five levels down into the cargo hold. And those cars started to come off their anchors. And they started to fly around the cargo decks, smashing into each other. He didn't think he was going to live. He had to go up five flights of a stairwell to get out of that situation. That's a modern example, but you can imagine being caught in the midst of a powerful storm where the heights of the waves maybe come above the height of the topsail. And every gust of wind pushes the ship over at what seems like an impossible angle. And Paul had experienced that. He's writing out of his own personal experience here. That's what it's like to be shipwrecked or to be lost on the seas for a night and a day before being rescued, as he describes it. And so this is something which is not just about being correct, but this is deeply personal, because following questionable doctrine leads to suffering with a chance of spiritual shipwreck. And he says it's every wind of doctrine. Like there's this wide variety of potential false doctrines if you lived in Ephesus at the time that might come your way and attempt to snatch you up. And it's pretty much the same in our day. False doctrines market themselves seeking followers. And it's like a continual series of wind gusts causing a ship to keel and its sailors to suffer. Why is this the case? It's because popular false teaching always has some way in which it seems like it's plausible. It seems like it could be right. A poor teacher's never introduced themselves like this. Hi, I'm a teacher of questionable integrity who loves to take verses out of context and avoid uncomfortable issues and capitulate to the world on tough things. I'd love to have you as an audience. False teachers never introduce themselves by saying, "Hello, my name is Mr. Wolf, and I'd like to destroy your faith for you." Or at least, you know, get you far enough from the gospel to cause you to suffer for a while and to sap your spiritual vitality. False teachers always seem good at first, if you don't have the doctrinal maturity to realize what's being peddled. And this is because it comes in verse 14, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. This reminds me of the Hebrew Roots movement. This is a movement which some of you may have run into out in the world or on YouTube as they advertised to you and tried to convince you to stop going to church and tune into their service instead. But this is a movement that believes that the law of Moses is eternal and unchangeable. Now, to be fair, Not everyone who is in this movement is necessarily heretical. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of this movement. And so there are some who still believe in the Trinity and the gospel of grace, and I think in that case it's just poor teaching. But there's a lot of folks in that movement who deny even the triune nature of God. And there's a lot of them who will tie salvation to keeping the law of Moses. It's popular, and it's growing. There's a lot of reasons for that, probably, but one of them is that it spreads well through social media. It seems plausible when you just pop up a video from one of these teachers and they begin to explain to you. I mean, they have this tendency, and it's not just the Hebrew Roots movement, but many, many of these kinds of movements to present themselves as a more authentic form of Christianity, as a better or a higher form, or sometimes even as the only true form of Christianity. I'm reminded also of the contemplative prayer movement and other kind of forms of Eastern mysticism which have migrated into the evangelical church. And they don't present themselves saying, "Hi, we would like to introduce some Hindu techniques into the Christian faith." Although if you trace it back, that's where it comes from. But it does present itself as being a sort of a higher form of Christian spirituality, even though it's a form of prayer and of spirituality which seeks to kind of short-circuit its way past the Word of God. But they don't play fair, false teachers. That's what that phrase "by human cunning" means. It has the idea of playing with loaded dice. They come to you with quotes from Scripture and oftentimes with quotes from church history. Totally ripped out of context, right? But they act like nobody's ever studied these things before, but they were the first ones who were noble-minded enough to have pursued the truth and found it. And maybe they're hoping that there won't be a shepherd there, or a more mature lamb who is able to unveil what's actually going on. And they're coming in hopes of snapping up a few sheep. What does this mean to you as a builder? The first thing that it means is not so much that you need to understand all the details and know all the ins and outs of every false teaching that's out there. Although maybe that kind of knowledge begins to become more important for shepherds. And it's helpful if you know some of those details. It can be helpful for the congregation. But the first thing that this means for us is that you need to build up your brothers and sisters in sound doctrine, most especially and most centrally, the gospel. Because if you know the genuine article, that's when you can spot the fraud. So somebody may begin talking like, half of what this person is saying doesn't make sense to me. I don't really know what's going on here. I've never heard those verses used that way before, but I know that something is off. Because this person is presenting the Bible in a way that says that God does not save a people through pure grace. Or that God did not really become one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so I may not know exactly how to refute this false doctrine. I may not know exactly what to do in the situation. But I am ready and I am able and I will warn the sheep around me, this is not right. Maybe alert a pastor. Or something like that. But when we know the genuine article, that is the most foundational thing to being able to spot the fraud. And what is this gospel? This is the gospel that God created all things. That there is one God, and that all things are from Him, and that all things are for Him. That He created everything which exists out of this overflow of His love and for the glory of His name, so that He also has creator's rights over all of it. That He is the one who has the wisdom and the knowledge for what creation really is, and that human beings were created in His image to know Him, to glorify Him, to commune with Him. But we rebelled in Adam. And as a result, we have become enemies of God and strangers to Him. But because of His grace, God the Son, in perfect and limitless power and goodness and holiness, yet gave up the glory of heaven and took to Himself a full human nature to become one of us, to live the life that we ought to have lived, and to die the death that we ought to have died, to take on Himself the curse, the stroke that was due to us, so that we might be forgiven and brought into the presence of God as His children, as His worshipers, boldly coming into His presence. So that we who ought to have died instead receive life. And we are called upon then to respond to this message of the gospel in repentance and faith, that is, turning away from sin and trusting in what it is that Christ has done on our behalf. And the result of this is adoption into God's family, union with the Father through the Son, and hearts that begin to learn how to offer true worship to our God. And if this is something which you have not trusted in here, we would urge you to put your faith in this Christ and the work that He has done for our salvation. But this is also the gospel that false teaching weakens or destroys. The Hebrew Roots movement, when it ties salvation to keeping the law of Moses, robs you of your security, robs you of being able to really even sense and feel the love of God, because you get into this mode where you're like, did I break it yesterday? I don't know where I'm at today. And you lose the joy of your salvation, which is your birthright as a believer. Or the contemplative prayer movement. Probably we shouldn't say contemplative prayer is outright heretical, but it's not healthy. It's giving you a method of attempting to experience union with God apart from faith and prayer in response to His Word, apart from faith and prayer in response to the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. It's trying to give you a bridge to cross the chasm between man and God, a bridge which isn't there. And so you could sum all that up by saying, bad theology hurts people. That expression is not original to me, by the way. Disclaimer. Bad theology hurts people. And you as a builder are building against this in the congregation. And what's the building method? We've already hinted at it, but just listen to verse 15. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Two notes on this. First, we're used to the thought that each member of the body contributes to the body in a different way, in whatever way it is that God has gifted you. God gives different gifts and abilities, and we're supposed to use these in service to one another. And that is absolutely true. That is absolutely true, and that is necessary for the health of the body. That's not what Paul is talking about here, though. He's talking about something else which is also necessary to the health of the body. He's talking about speaking the truth in love as something that every member of the body does. And second, then, Paul is not just talking about leaders or about the very most experienced members of the congregation. He's not just talking about pastors. In fact, it's not even primarily pastors that he has in mind here. And that's not saying that pastors don't speak the truth in love. It's essential for pastors to speak the truth in love. First of all, because what comes from the pulpit, what is said in the assembly of the people, is kind of the leading edge of the ministry of the word in the congregation. And second, because teaching the word in the congregation is one of the ways that the congregation is equipped to do this work of speaking the truth in love. And third, because pastors are supposed to be an example to the flock. We must speak the truth in love, not just from the pulpit, but in every other aspect of our lives. But in verse 15, the focus is not on pastors. It's on everyone in the congregation. And the implication here is that if we are not a congregation that speaks the truth in love to each other, at least to the extent that we aren't, we will be a defective construction project or a sickly plant. And I'm not saying that we are a congregation who doesn't do this, but I'm just trying to emphasize for us the vital importance of this ministry of speaking the truth in love to each other. And to say, let's press on to do this even more. And maybe there is someone here who kind of needed to hear this. This is not for some Christians. It's going to look different in different people, for sure, but this is for all Christians. But what does it actually look like in practice? Maybe it's a picture that sounds implausible or weird, or you just haven't thought about it that way before. You're like, everybody? Really? Everybody? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Three things in there, if you notice them. First, teaching, that we are to communicate the word of God with each other, and then admonishing, which I think means something like bringing the word of God to bear on each other's life situations. And third, singing the word of God. That's a way to speak the truth in love to each other. And so unless you happened to just utterly not sing this morning, you've actually already obeyed this command. You've already begun in this ministry of speaking the truth in love to each other. The main focus when we sing is the worship of our God. But it also has a wonderful way of speaking the truth to each other as well. But he says, in all wisdom. And that's kind of where the rub is, right? Because you can't microwave wisdom. You can't order it on Amazon and have it show up, you know, a couple days later on your doorstep. You can't get it in a drive-thru. So Paul is not sending you out alone to suddenly begin to do this ministry to the utmost. He's not sending you to do this without counsel from others. And he's not saying that you need to say something in every situation. There are some situations in which actually nothing needs to be said. There are situations in which the right thing to do is simply to sit with someone as they grieve and to say nothing. Job's friends get a bad rap, but how many of us have sat that long before talking? Days, right? Or sometimes you need to just sit and listen and not speak for a long time or ever. And that's how you minister to your brothers and sisters. Or sometimes something needs to be said. And you're wise enough to know, I'm probably not the right person. But I know somebody who can. And she's not over here, so I'm going to go grab her. You see what's happening? I know you have this experience, and I've heard you talk about this, and yeah. And so you maybe you pull somebody else into that situation. And someone who can you know is really equipped to speak wisely in that case. And so Paul is not saying you must be able to speak into every kind of situation right away. Wisdom is vital here. But what you need to not say is this: well, I don't have the wisdom, so I'm just going to be silent. Should be more like this. I don't have the wisdom yet. But Father, please give me wisdom. And please give me opportunities to serve my brothers and sisters in this vital ministry. Back in Ephesians, in the passage that kind of follows the one we're looking at today, later on in chapter 4, Paul's going to talk about some different basics of speaking the truth in love, and how the gospel can be spoken and applied, and how that works out in the life of the church. And mainly what he says is there are certain things that are incompatible with it. And actually, from earlier on in the book of Ephesians, pride. Pride is absolutely incompatible with speaking the truth in love. Nobody will listen to you if they can sniff pride in your words. And it's unpleasing to God, too. Deception. I know of a man who, if you get him going, he can just talk and talk and talk about the glories of Christ. But he has trouble being truthful with those around him. Trouble being truthful. And so he basically has no foundation, no way to carry out this ministry. First, he must become a truthful person before the words that he speaks can have any weight with those around him. Or if you hold on to anger, you may go to someone, you may start speaking scripture. And the advice that you give them, there may be something good to it, but it's going to be tinged with foolishness. It's going to be unreliable because when you hold on to anger, it just basically twists and diminishes your ability to see wisdom in a situation. Or similarly, if you have become bitter, it twists your sight. It twists your words. So again, you can come to somebody with verses from Scripture, but the effect of your speech is probably going to be worse than neutral. It's probably going to tear the congregation down. Or what's called corrupting talk. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion," right, wisdom, "that it may give grace to those who hear." I mean, there's your goal right there. Speak only such words as build up your brothers and sisters, as fit the occasion, the actual situation in their lives, and only with the goal of giving grace to those who hear. If you think you need to speak into someone's life and you're not sure about it, one of the things you can do is just go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Meditate on what it says. Ask yourself, is this really going to give grace? Is this actually going to build up brother or sister that I want to speak to? Sometimes grace does come in the form of a humble rebuke. But the goal is always to give grace to those who hear. Instead of corrupting talk, which is a very wide term. It includes all kinds of different things, but it's the idea that the way you are speaking is introducing toxins into the life of the plants. Maybe gossip. Maybe judging a brother or sister or even someone out in the community behind their backs. Or being purposefully insensitive about something, or giving worldly advice, or telling the kinds of jokes or having the kinds of conversations that objectify people of the opposite gender. Or this last one, I'm not saying that we have a problem with this as a congregation, but sometimes the weird, odd stuff comes from bizarre corners of the community into congregations, such as racist language. And so what do you do when you hear something like that? What do you do when you hear corrupting talk? Well, what you ought to do is you ought to charge in, swinging the sword of the word and, you know, stopping it right there. Not quite. I'm glad someone got that joke. Truth in love, right? And from earlier in Ephesians, in humility. I mean, it's very easy to judge someone, right? And there are certain categories in which we are just trained to judge really hard. You know, we have a lot of mercy, and I don't know where each one of you is personally at, but the flavor of our society, which just tends to seep into the church, we have a lot of mercy towards someone who commits adultery. At least I hope we do. To someone who commits adultery and repents, we are very merciful. We are not kind of triggered to be merciful towards someone who is racist. God has mercy towards repentant racists also. Right. And so we go in speaking with humility. Love believes all things, right? When you go to a brother and sister in love, you don't go to them saying, you know what, I know God's not going to work this time. This hard heart is not going to listen, right? But we go with an attitude of love. That if I speak God's word in humility to this person, who knows how God might work? That's the expectation that we approach the situation with. Mercy and love, especially towards a repentant sinner. Because that's what we all are anyway. And always ready to hear as well, maybe I'm the one, maybe I heard wrong. Maybe I have misunderstood this situation, or maybe I'm the person who's in the wrong. Humility to be ready to hear that. And it's not really possible here to describe every variety of every possible situation you can encounter, but again, the watchword is wisdom. But seeing the immensity and the difficulty of this task, maybe it's good to be reminded of something. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain, even if they're technically doing it the right way. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go to late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So the warning here is, if we rely on our own efforts as the driving factor, even if we're doing it technically correctly according to Scripture, it can become anxious work that accomplishes nothing. But the Lord does build his church. And he does it through the imperfect work of imperfect people. And so, rather than being anxious about this need to speak the truth in love, we should be those who are eager to do it for his glory and who rest in his grace. When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue, it's all of us, lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing his power to save. We all have lisping, stammering tongues. But God is gracious, and he has designed his congregation to be built up by such people. And so let us be those who dedicate ourselves to the work of speaking the gospel of grace into each other's lives so that we might grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, that's everyone, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Our Father, in a world of created and changeable things, your Son and his Word alone remain unshaken. Oh, that we would forsake, by the power of your Spirit, all creatures to rest as a stone upon him as a foundation, to abide in him, to be lifted up by him. For all of the mercies that we have received have come through your Son, Father, who has designed and purchased and promised and brought them to pass. How sweet it is to be near him, the Lamb of God, filled with a holy love for you through your Son. When we sin against you, we cross your will, your love, and the life that you give. And aside from you, we have no comforter, no creature to go to. Our sin is not so much one particular evil or another, Father, but our continual separation and disunion and distance from you in our hearts, having spirits that do not care about you and your kingdom. But you have given us, in your grace, your Son Jesus, as a mediator between you and us, as a middleman who connects both us and you, who spans the chasm by his cross. May we always, Father, by faith, be those who lay hold of this mediator as an object of our faith, the one who alone can bridge the gap between us. Make him dear to us through your word. Let us be one with him by the word that he has spoken and by our faith. If we oppose your word, Father, we oppose you when you are near to us. If we receive your word, we receive you yourself who have spoken it. O you who have the hearts of all men in your hand, form our hearts by using your word into the image of your Son, so that Christ, the Word, and his word will be all our strength and comfort. We rest these requests at your feet, and we give you praise for your grace to us through him.